We've talked here over the last few weeks about the gospel. We're going to continue to talk about it for a couple more weeks. And we spent some time a few weeks ago talking about the gospel as solution for the human predicament and the human problem. We talked about the past tense nature of the gospel, that at one point Jesus takes on human flesh, lives among us, is born, lives a perfect life, dies on our behalf, ushers in the plan of salvation, the gift of salvation, and through the perfect life of Jesus, his righteousness is given to me because I don't have a perfect righteousness to offer to God for my eternal destiny. This is foundational to the Christian faith, and so we spent some time talking about the past tense nature of the gospel, what the gospel has accomplished. And we kind of got them backwards maybe a little bit, but a couple weeks ago we spent some time talking about the issue of human brokenness and how real the issue of human brokenness is. And because human brokenness is so real, it demands this divine intervention, this divine absolution, solving of the problem that humanity finds itself in. And then we finished a couple weeks ago with that message talking about the death to self that is necessary for the work of the Holy Spirit to be present and work in the life of the individual Jesus follower and in the group of collective Jesus followers. And we've covered this ground before at the well, so this isn't new territory. But we're going to touch for just a few moments this morning before we sing one more time and close. I want to just take a few moments to touch on something that we've talked about here before, but we sometimes forget. And that the gospel, and that's this idea that the gospel is not only truth for the past, it's also truth about and for the present. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ because it is the power of God at work, saving, present tense, everyone who believes. Now, I suppose that you could look at that word saving and say, well, when Paul's talking about saving someone, saving those who have not yet embraced Jesus and accepted him and believed in him for who he says he is. Or you could look at that word saving and say it has to do with a present tense word that has to do with the nature of the gospel that is currently active and at work in those who have embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives. And this gospel is continuing to accomplish in and through these individuals, things that move them along in the school of Christ's likeness. Dallas Willard, one of my favorite mentors, via his writings, has talked often about Western Christianity and how we have come to adopt this idea of salvation and Christianity as what he calls barcode Christianity. And he says we have come to view it merely as a transactional event that takes place in which a person, by intellectual or theological assent, moves from being a lost person to being a saved person. And he compares it to going to the grocery store, going to Food City or Publix, and you buy a gallon of milk, and you swipe the gallon of milk across that glass thing, and the barcode reader reads it, it beeps, and you slide your credit card or your debit card through the slot, and that gallon of milk moves from being the property of Food City or Publix to you. And he says that the problem is we have settled for a Christianity as of late that merely has to do with this transactional nature, this transactional event that takes place between sinful people and a perfectly holy God. And at some point, the individual or the group of individuals say, we want to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. Now we've moved from being lost people to being saved people. All done. Until we come upon the future nature of the gospel, which we'll talk about next week. Jeff Vanderstelt, in his book Gospel Fluency, says there is a disconnect that many Christians have between the gospel and its power, not only to save our souls, but also to change our lives. So it's my conviction that one of the paradigm shifts that we need to continue to make, or to put it another way, one of the ways that we need to be constantly pushing up against our theological and spiritual inertia, those long-held beliefs, the barcode Christianity, for example, one of the ways that we need to constantly be pushing up against our theological and spiritual inertia is to constantly immerse ourselves in the truth that the gospel is not mere theology or dogma or history or mere fact. It is a dynamic power that has been at work and continues to be at work in all those who have said yes to Jesus and are actively surrendering to and open to the work of the Holy Spirit in their collective and individual lives. That passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "I pray that you will begin to understand." And this is a prayer that I have for myself all the time. Pray that you will begin to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe him. And then Paul goes on to elaborate just for a second. And he says, this is the same mighty power available to us, the gospel present. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. As I say yes to the lordship of Jesus in my life, God has a desire for renewal and transformation and growth and character development. God would love me to see me get to the point where I can hit a 3-wood off the tee, let it bend into the orange grove, and I don't throw my 3-wood into the oak tree. Don't get too excited over there, Jack. I know you're not perfect either. So, all right. Oh, the wife weighs in. That's never good. So in our musings about the gospel in the month of February, we come to this idea of the ever-present gospel, a gospel that has a past, it has a present, and it has a future reality. Future tense. And so we tend to stereotype. We tend to apply it to the past, and we tend to apply it to the future. But what has been lost is a gospel that is relevant to the present. Jesus said, "I have come that people may have life, and that people may have it more abundantly." To what degree does the abundant life describe you? To what degree does a life that is abundant describe us? If we were to, and we don't have time to sit and do this on paper or around tables this morning, but if we were to muse a bit about the average follower of Jesus and the average individual who is agnostic or atheist and says, "I don't really have room for God in my life, don't even believe that he exists." If we were to put the two on a scale, if you will, and that's a bad metaphor, but how would we compare, how would we say there is a qualitative difference? To what degree would we say there is a qualitative difference between the one who is a Jesus follower living the life that is abundant and the non-Jesus follower who chooses atheism or agnosticism or simply to just go it alone? Before I talk for just a moment in closing about what I think that abundant life means and looks like to a degree, I want to stop and make a little bit of a disclaimer. And this disclaimer has to do with a consistent tension that I live with personally as I ponder and wrestle with this idea of the power of the gospel present. I read an article recently in Christianity Today entitled, "God, All the Satisfaction We Can't Find." written by a woman by the name of Amy Simpson. And the article made me think so much that I actually made two copies and put them in the mail to a couple of friends of mine. Just said, interesting. Take a read. Tell me what you think. We know the traditional and biblically well-documented line of thinking that says we'll never find satisfaction in materialism, pleasure, love, sex, power. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. No matter what you pursue, in order to find deep-seated fulfillment, peace, meaning, self-actualization, no matter what it is you pursue, vocational accomplishment, possessions, love, sex, power, whatever, that in the end, we will come to the same conclusion as that of the author of Ecclesiastes, vanity. It's all vanity. It's a dead-end road. But so much of our culture, we operate with this idea, if I can just get to point A, point B, if I can just round that corner and arrive at a certain place, financially, vocationally, relationally, if I had a little bit more of whatever, fill in the blank, I'd be happy. I would just have this deep sense of copacetic-ness. All is good. World's at peace. I'm at peace. When I grew up as a kid, my mom and dad had 50s music on a cassette tape in our 40 Econoline van. And Dad would pop it in the tape player above the driver's seat because we had this console that had a CB radio, a tape player. This was the 70s. And I forgot what the band was, but they would sing this song, you know, Our Day Will Come. You remember that one, Jack? If we just wait a while. It had to do with love. What was my whole point in telling this story? Oh, yeah. One day. It's this idea of living with this one day, arriving at a particular point, at a particular juncture, financially, relationally, socially, physically. One day. One day my day will come. Most of us Jesus followers accept the deficiency found in this premise. If I just had blah, 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 I'd be happy. Now I say most of us Jesus followers accept this deficiency found in that premise. Most of us accept that deficiency theoretically. I think the truth of the matter is most of us are still on a journey of accepting that premise practically, regularly, with consistency. But at least for now, for the sake of discussion, most of us Christians, most of us Jesus followers, accept the deficiency found in the premise, if I could just get to this point, if I just had more of, I'd be happy. But Simpson in this article goes on to challenge another alternative premise of, if I just get God, I'll be happy. Stay with me here for a second, lest you write me off early here as a heretic. Yeah, well. I remember a mentor of mine once exclaiming, one of these days I want to write a sermon on religion as drug. The potentially toxic nature of attempting to treat religion, and by association, of course, God, as drug. I got what he was saying. And I think people do it. It becomes God on our terms, God in our timing, God in our philosophical or theological framework, paradigm, and as long as that all fits, we're good to go. Substituting God for any of the above-mentioned items of tempting allure, sex, power, money, vocational advancement, whatever the case may be. And to just plug God into that hole instead of these other things potentially can be a dangerous exercise. potentially. Because in essence, what we're doing is we're attempting to use God for our purposes. Instead of surrendered to God, being surrendered to God and the Holy Spirit for His purposes. And it's a nuanced distinction, I think, but it's valid. And I think it's good for us to stop for a moment as a disclaimer and say, we don't want to throw God into the equation in place of one of those other things and then define abundant life as all about. In this interaction between broken humanity and a perfectly holy, perfectly powerful, all-knowing God, there are two things at play that Simpson refers to in her article, terms and timing. And it just seems to me, and this is because I'm speaking out of my own personal experience, so bear with me for just a second, but it just seems to me that I so often see those two things very differently than God sees them. More often than I like, His terms are different than mine. His timing is different than mine. Then do I take the idea of abundant life and be like, pfft. Do I? If we take the multiple scriptural references to the present power of the gospel that is currently at work in us to mean the work and power of God for our temporal well-being and happiness, I wonder if we're not doing an injustice to the idea of the abundant life that Jesus talked about. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Elijah scored a huge victory for God on Mount Carmel and then became depressed and suicidal. And just in case you're thinking, well, those are Old Testament, Paul said to live is Christ, but to die is gain. People satisfied with the life they lead usually don't find themselves wishing for death. So we return to this idea of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, present tense. In me, at work in me, in you, at work in you, in us, at work through us, collectively. The power that is currently and presently, present tensely at work in those open to and surrendered to God and to the work of His Holy Spirit. What can we expect? What should we expect? What is right to expect? I think the first thing we can expect is the promise of never feeling like, in the here and now, that we've totally arrived. That means that we maybe should be able to say that part of the abundant life is continuing to exist in a place of continual hunger and thirst, because this side of immortality, we never get what it is completely we're looking for. And that may sound a little heretical, but it means I can be a Jesus follower and I can be participating in the abundant life and also be saying at the same time, dag nabbit, there's got to be more than this, because I want more. I want more. I hurt more than I would like. I shed tears more than I would like. I wake up frustrated or maybe depressed more than I would like. Revelation 7 describes a scene of God's last day people who have come through triumph and tribulation, or who have come through tribulation rather, and who have triumphed. And as they are gathered there in the presence of God, the promises made to them at that point. Now, the passage says, there will be no more hunger, no more thirst, no more tears. it's pretty easy to read between the lines and understand that up until that point, there was hunger, there was thirst, there were tears. As we noted a moment ago, there's always the danger of turning the present tense nature of the gospel by which we currently are being saved, there is the danger of turning that present tense nature of the gospel into a self-help, prosperity-producing life plan that we hope will push us towards happiness, fulfillment, peace, pleasure, and comfort. I don't think that's what Jesus promised. So that's what I think we shouldn't expect when we come to talk about the abundant life. What can we expect? We should expect the God-shaped hole or vacuum to be satisfactorily filled by the very presence of God. Now, lest I sound like I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth, I do most certainly believe that Jesus tells us the truth and makes us an offer that he can most certainly fulfill when he extends the invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest." I believe that. But that doesn't mean that there won't be times of hunger, times of thirst, times of tears, times of pain, times of confusion. And if Elijah can be depressed on occasion, I can be depressed. We should expect an ongoing, rigorous, and persistent participation in the curriculum of Christ-likeness. That's the power of salvation at work in those who believe. And that may very well at times not be easy. The power of the gospel presently at work in those who believe, producing in us greater levels of joy. That inner conviction that it is well with my soul, even if it is a mess. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Moral excellence, a deeper knowledge of God, self-control, patient endurance, godliness, and an ever-increasing love for others. As the Apostle Paul says, here's the law of God summed up in one phrase: love your neighbor as yourself. Paul was kind of gutsy. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's asked to sum up the gospel. He's like, love your neighbor as yourself. If you're doing that from a place of authenticity, you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and your strength. Because God doesn't separate the vertical and the horizontal. This is what the present tense nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ is interested in delivering in and through those who call themselves followers of Jesus. Nothing less. And I'm going to say, I wrote this in my notes with question marks beside it, so I could be wrong. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing more. The amazing grace of Jesus that has handled the sin problem The cross of Jesus handles the sin problem. And the grace of Jesus is also present currently. God's saying, hey, Mike, let's see if we can do 18 holes today and not throw the 3 wood once. I'm not making any promises. Growing me, growing us in patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, moral excellence, learning to love the things that God loves, to detest the things that God detests, and to be ever-growing in the school of Christ-likeness.